Presta in the afternoon, weekdays from 4 to 6 on 990 WDEO.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
My guest in this hour is Patrick Sukdeo. Patrick is talking to us from London. He's a very distinguished man in the area of religious liberty, of human rights, particularly of persecuted Christian minorities. He founded the Barnabas Fund directly to help Christians persecuted in the Middle East. He also founded and director of the Institute for the Study of Islam and Christianity. He has been vetted and he has been advisors to all kinds of governments, beginning with his own country of England. He was brought up a Muslim. His father was a political activist, but he himself became a Christian as a young man and enrolled in the London Bible College, where he married a fellow student from New Zealand named Rosemary. Patrick Sukdeo, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thank you so much for having me, Dale.
Well, it's a great privilege for us to have you. What prompted me to ask you to come on the show as I came across your recent book entitled Unmasking Islamic State, Revealing Their Motivation, Theology, and End Time Predictions, and this is just one of many books you've written. I count 10 or 12. I don't know exactly how many.
I think it's about 28 at the moment.
28. Sorry, I undercounted.
That's okay.
But this came out this year, and this came out this year. And just to give our listeners an idea of what's in here, talking about the origins and history of the Islamic State, its ideology and theology, its leadership, organizational structure, what it's like to live under ISIS rule, and its expanding of its reach, its territory, and so forth, and then its strengths and weaknesses. Patrick, these are things that Americans desperately need to learn about. I think it's, and I'm sure you know, that we are very, very uninformed when it comes to things about Islamic faith, and particularly about the origins of this, what seems to be, I could describe as a huge split in the middle of the Islamic community of a billion people, which has resulted in ISIS and this awful attack in Paris. Let's begin by, I'll ask you, what was your personal reaction to the recent terrorist attacks in Paris?
I was not at all surprised that it occurred in some of the areas where I operate. It was anticipated, so in a sense, I expected it. It was not new to me.
Not unexpected and not new.
Yep.
And why? Why did it not shock you and surprise you?
Because Islamic State has, since their inception, I'm thinking of the recent inception, which is roughly 15 months ago, had made it their primary concern not just to attack elements within Iraq and Syria, but much, much further afield. And they had issued various statements and fatwas as to the countries, the areas, and kinds of people that they were going to attack. And therefore, France was a legitimate target, in as much, firstly, the number of North Africans, Arab Muslims, that are present within France. Secondly, the issues of Libya, where the UK and France was involved in that country. Thirdly, France herself had just joined the coalition, and her aircraft strikes on Raqqa. So the issue of attacks by Islamic State was to be expected. Also remember the issue of Charlie Hebdo and what happened there. So in many senses, France has become a breeding ground for international terrorists to operate in, and it was a prime target, as ISIS has themselves said. It was a center of iniquity, materialism, and all that is wrong and bad, and therefore they had to attack it.
Well, I remember that Khomeini himself, didn't he take refuge in Paris back in the 70s?
That is absolutely correct, and I think this is one of the tragedies of the modern era. Whatever we think of the Shah of Iran, he had enabled Persia, Iran, to progress. It was Western orientated. Its oil industry was developing. It had a secular face to it, but there was remarkable degrees of freedom. Some would, of course, question
and stability.
And stability, whether he did it the right way. France then accepted Khomeini into their lap, so to speak, or to their bosom. He began to put his messages on cassette tapes, which were taken back to Iran, which fundamentally destabilized the Shah's government. And then he, of course, arrived as the great savior and liberator. And since then, Iranian Shiism has dominated the agenda within the country, which has robbed it of human rights, religious liberty, and democratic processes.
I've been trying to educate myself as much as possible, Patrick, and I want to remind our listeners we're talking to Patrick Sukdeo from London, published over 20 books, many of them on the issue of Islam, both internally and externally, its relation to Christianity, Christian persecution. And I've been noticing all the parallels between the present situation and the situation under the Carter administration in the late 1970s. And it seems to me that even then, there was a huge misunderstanding of what was going on inside Islam, for example, when the great mosque in Mecca was attacked and held by a far right extreme Islamic group who were killing any Muslim that was in a police or military uniform.
I think you are correct in your assessment and in terms of your analogy. Going back to that period, one, I think, of the great missing elements of security and particularly intelligence of that period was to interpret what was happening in the Islamic religion as expressed in that region at that time. In November of 1979, Islam entered its 15th century. Uh-huh. And according to Islamic tradition and theology, whenever you enter a new century, the religion has to be reborn, revived, revitalized. But what is particularly significant about the 15th century is that it is regarded as the final century of Islam, when it will ultimately be victorious, when the Mahdi will come, the Antichrist will come, and when Isa, their name for Jesus, will come, and the world will be wrapped up. So there was huge eschatological significance at that period.
Is it called the Mufti?
Well, the Mahdi is the one
Mahdi,
who comes
and that
first.
Means this is their redeemer? What does that stand for?
He is their savior, their liberator, the one who would bring the Muslims out of defeat into victory. But here comes the point. That renewal of religion had dramatic impact on the whole of the Sunni world. So Saudi began her reconstruction of the Sunni faith, and between 1980 and the year 2000, spent over $100 billion in global Islam, effectively transforming traditional Islam into a Wahhabi Salafist image. The second,
which
is
means very conservative, correct?
An ultra-conservative position that seeks to drag Islam back to the first century of Islam and to replicate life at that point. You mentioned Khomeini. Now comes Shia Islam, and now they begin to compete with Sunni Islam for global supremacy for the hearts and minds of the Muslim world. Now, you mentioned Carter. In 1978, Carter's national security advisor, Babinski, concocts a plan that in order to defeat the Soviet Union, it was necessary to drag them into Afghanistan and there to defeat them. The plan works, so the Soviet Union enters into Afghanistan, and at that point, the U.S., UK, Pakistan, in particular General Zia al-Haq with the ISI and others, began now to fight the Soviets. But the way in which it was done was firstly a Mujahideen force had to be created. Later that became Taliban. But secondly, you had Arabs coming, particularly from the Gulf, that is Saudi Arabia, who came in terms of construction workers, and Bin Laden came. So what we've got is the US, UK, and others, particularly special forces, starting to train a new generation of fighters within Afghanistan with the purpose of defeating the Soviets. Out of that came two movements, Taliban and Al-Qaeda. And while it's absolutely correct, the Soviet defeat, initial fall, came in Afghanistan. Unfortunately, we have had to live with two movements, which we hope to bring into being.
Did we train them militarily?
Well, we had to train in terms of the use, for example, of Stinger missiles, the use of advanced technology, in terms of command and control, in terms of tactics, etc. So we provided the central training, the finance. You may have heard of a film called Charlie Wilson's War.
Actually, yeah, I saw that.
Fairly accurate as a description of what happened, with money coming out of the evangelical right from within the States, but also from Saudi.
To defend Israel.
Yes, and all of that was very much a part of that agenda at that time. Now, of course, with hindsight, we can look back and say the consequences were appalling, which we hadn't done it. But at that point, I suppose the great enemy was communism and the Soviet Union, and they had to be brought down. And so the utilizing of Islamic elements, you could say it was justified. What they didn't realize, and this is where there's a great intelligence failure, that occurred at a time of great Islamic renewal and resurgence. And that has led to the position where we are today.
It reminds me of the way the British used the Arabs during World War I.
Absolutely, yes.
And then they broke their promise at the Treaty of Versailles.
The dilemma is that hindsight is a good thing, but when you're operating at that time, and I speak for someone who is involved in the military, it's not always so easy to know what is going to come. You're faced with present realities. One of the things I've tried to do as a military advisor, and may I say I've served in both Afghanistan and Iraq, is to help both U.S. and U.K. forces to understand it's not just effects that are important, but the consequences of effects. The military is effects-based. For example, Rumsfeld, shock and awe, achieved its objectives, its effects. It got rid of Saddam Hussein. But the consequences of that effect was to create a vacuum, which led to where we are today. And so what we have to do increasingly is to step back and ask searching questions. What are the consequences?
Well, unintended consequences.
Absolutely,
yes.
Correct.
And so, you know, the reason I've asked you to talk a little bit about decades ago is to just remind our listeners that this is not something that was created overnight or even in the last decade. It wasn't created by the Iraq War, you know, and it wasn't created by the Afghan War. This is something that was brewing and misunderstood by American presidents and administrations back in the 70s. And because there was a, as you just put it, you said that was the 15th century and there was a renewal that began in that year funded by the Saudis. Now, here's a question I have that's very puzzling. The Saudis are spending this money, $100 billion, to transform Islam in the Wahhabist direction, ultra-conservative. But what about all these Saudi princes that are running around in Porsches and Lamborghinis in Hollywood? I mean, is the royal family itself exempt from the kind of Islam that the royal family is trying to promulgate throughout the world?
I think a very good question. I think when we look at Saudi, we tend to think of it in monolithic terms. I think we ought to see it as a fragmented nation. For example, you have the royal family, which is the king and the princes, over 1,200 of them.
1,200 princes?
Exactly, operating in various realms.
Wait, how is that possible?
Well, family and family and family and children and children. And remember that Saudi Arabia is effectively not just a monarchy, it's a family business, a dynasty with this extended reach. But within that whole family structure, and this is where I think we need to take note, there are the ultra-conservatives, there are the libertarians, but there are also the modernists. And I would argue that the present royal family and the king actually is more enlightened than we would give him credit for. He believes that it is necessary to bring change through an evolutionary process. And I think that he is ahead of the game. So that's the first. Secondly, you've got the religious bloc, the Mutawain. You've got the Sheikh of the Grand Mufti of the Grand Mecca and others, the religious scholars. They tend to be ultra-conservative, hardline. You then have the business community. You've got the conflict between Jeddah and Riyadh. The business community is desperate to engage international trade and are quite internationalist in their approach and pro-Western. And then you've got the academics, many of whom have studied in the West, particularly the U.S., and actually are beginning to ask searching questions. So you've got a spectrum, but within that, you've got individuals who are multi-billionaires, and it is these kind of characters, the Bin Ladens of this world, who then fund an ideological framework such as Islamic State, a Wahhabist movement elsewhere, as well as various acts of terrorism. So we need to see that whole spectrum. And in many senses, Saudi is sitting a bit of a volcano. And the question is, at what point might she herself undergo internal collapse or external attacks from Islamic State? And as you know, Islamic State is trying to destabilize to the northeast, which is where the oil-bearing region exists and which is primarily Shia majority. So it's a very complex situation, but within that, you could say this Wahhabi neo-Salafist doctrine is what has permeated the whole world. And I think one of the great failures of the modern era is that the US and the UK have essentially propped up through our agreements and alliances with the GCC states, which include Saudi Arabia, that kingdom, without putting enough pressure on them to say, you really will have to stop exporting an ideology, which is now the critical point. This is the center of gravity of ISIS and much of international terrorism. You're going to have to deal with it. If not, we are going to deal with you.
It's interesting, Patrick, and remind our listeners, I'm talking with Patrick Sukhdeo and his book, Unmasking Islamic State, Revealing Their Motivation, Theology, and End Time Predictions, just published and available from the website called, is it the IP website? Or the Isaac Publishing website.
The Isaac Publishing
website. Yeah, Isaac, and that's ISAAC Publishing website. A lot of his books are on Amazon. This one I couldn't find. I'm sure it's going to be up there, but
it hasn't quite been launched as yet. It's about to be launched.
Oh, this is an advanced copy.
Yeah,
okay. So Isaac Publishing, like Isaac in the Old Testament. The royal family, there was an attempt to overthrow them in 1979 with the takeover of the Grand Mosque in Mecca.
Yes.
And this is the kind of thing that they continue to be, they must be vigilant toward when someone or some group within the Saudi royal family is funneling money to groups like ISIS?
What we have in the House of Islam are a number of internal struggles. It's not just a two-way struggle. It's actually a number of struggles. You've got the Sunni-Shia struggle or conflict. Within the Sunni world, you've got the conflict between the ultra-conservative Wahhabis that wants to drag the Muslim world back to the first century and the modernizers who say, hang on, we need to interface with the modern Western world and see how we can embrace those traditions for an enlightened Islam to progress economically as a society, etc. You also have libertarians within the Islamic world who actually are saying, well, we want the good life. We want pleasure. We look at what the West...
We want to live in Beverly Hills.
Exactly. We want that as well. And there are conflicts there. So all over, you have got conflicts. So in Islamic theology, there's an idea known as takfir. If you brand someone a takfiri, you effectively say they are dissident, they're apostate, and you can kill them. So you've got the conflict between the purist, who say this is authentic Islam, you've got to do it, and you've got to live by it, and you've got to believe this. If you don't, then we're going to come after you and kill you, because you are now apostate. You're living in a period of jahila, the period of ignorance that dishonors Muhammad.
How big a group, Patrick, how big a group within Islam, world Islam, is this group of purists?
Well, the consensus which many have arrived at, me including, is the vast majority of the Muslim world, just the 85%, are traditional Muslims. What has happened to that 85% is the Saudi exporting of an ultra-conservative ideology has meant, firstly, the transformation of mosques into centers of ideology. Secondly, students, the hundreds of thousands of students that have studied in Saudi have gone back to be teachers in those mosques. Thirdly, literature, the enormous amount of literature that is produced. But perhaps more fundamentally, the fact that the Wahhabi Salafist ideology have captured the airwaves, social media, and the internet. So most Muslims only know one kind of Islam. So that 85% is gradually being whittled away as they're moving backwards in time, and they're saying the most important thing for us is the Quran and to have a literalist approach. Secondly,
so this is why you would get during the moment of silence at a soccer game in Istanbul when there was a 20-second moment of silence for the victim of the Paris attacks, you would get booing and you would get people obviously not willing to show respect to the dead. Is that why that happened?
Exactly, the infidel dead who's been killed. Well, why should we have a moment's silence for them? So you've got this, first, the emphasis on a literalist approach of the Quran. Secondly, the acceptance of the hadith literature. Thirdly, the model of Muhammad. And fourthly, Sharia, which is the central law code which must now be imposed on society. So what is happening to the House of Islam in the Sunni context is this transformation of a traditionalist Islam, which is fairly tolerant. You know, when I grew up as a Muslim and I went to the mosque, my imam never once taught me to hate or to kill anybody, but to show respect to my elders, teach me to pray and to do good. Now, if I was to look at that mosque, which I grew up in, and look at mosques in developing in the country where I was born in, you see a transformation, because what that mosque now teaches is not how to live a good life, but the political nature of life, how Islam can transform society. What are my duties as a Muslim in terms of defending the Muslim community warfare? How I can transform the educational and political system? So Islam has undergone that radical revolution where political Islam, what we call Islamism, is now topping the agenda in many Muslim countries and transforming a moderate, tolerant Islam into a more politicized, extremist Islam.
I'm talking with Patrick Sukdeo, who is director of the Institute for the Study of Islam and Christianity. He's talking to us from London, author of over 20 books, the latest of which entitled Unmasking Islamic State. He's not good news, what he's telling us, but we're going to explore it in more depth right after this short message.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan. In times of need, sacred scripture can speak to us with words of encouragement, especially the Psalms. When we are in conflict, Psalm 37 offers counsel and says, "Fret not because of evildoers." When we are unsure of what road to take, we hear, "Trust in the Lord, do good, and he will direct your paths." When sorrow knocks on our door, we hear King David from Psalm 30 saying, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And when we are lonely or in sorrow, a still small voice from Psalm 27 whispers, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." God speaks to us through his living word, and if we are open our hearts to that word, he will give us what we need. To learn more about how God's word and sacred scripture can help you, visit the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan on Facebook or at cbsmich.org.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. This weekend, the Church observes the Feast of Christ the King. It is a feast that acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, not only of individuals, but of nations, empires, cultures, and the entire universe. It is a feast that focuses on the fact that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that all history finds its fulfillment in him. The dominion of Christ over all creation is shown in the fact that he has conquered death. That is why his followers are pro-life. They bear witness to his kingdom, which the liturgy of this weekend says is a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love, and peace. This weekend, let's celebrate the fact that Christ is King and that life has the last word over death. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
With Patrick Sukdeo, and I want to mention a couple of things before we continue the conversation. First of all, his latest book, Unmasking Islamic State, is recommended by a former director of the CIA, James Woolsey, who writes, "Sukdeo combines the knowledge and clear writing style of a Bernard Lewis with the deft treatment of political correctness of a George Orwell. That's pretty high praise. And also, in 2007, he's published a book entitled Global Jihad, the Future in the Face of Militant Islam. And at the time, Patrick Sukdeo was attacked by fellow Muslims. What do they think of that book now?
Well, no, I wasn't attacked just by fellow Muslims. I was also attacked by many Western academics, Christian leaders, and others who accused me of all kinds of horrible things. You know, early this year, I was in Egypt. I was asked to address their National Security Conference, and I was the keynote speaker. I was interviewed on television, and I was very struck that they had all my books present. And they introduced me, I'm a professor, and said, you know, you had written all these books, you were much maligned. Here it is now, what you've been saying is justified. I had the same experience about 2 years ago when I was in Egypt, when President Sisi was then General Sisi, and I was with him. Again, I was put on television, and reference was made to my works. I think what I've tried to do is to be faithful to the text. I don't like political correctness. I don't think one should play that game. We must tell the truth and tell the truth always, no matter how hard it is. That does not mean we are extremist or we're lacking in compassion. And what I have tried to do is to say, if we take Islam, there are various strands to it, various interpretations. And the Muslim world must be honest with itself and accept these interpretations, which include violence. If they can then do that, they can then say we will then walk away from violence and embrace a different kind of Islam. Now, a book that came out last year, which I co-edited with my colleague Stephen Ulf, is on the reform of Islam. And what we tried to do was to take all the top academics in the Middle East and get them to write about how Islam needs to undergo a major movement of reform that would abandon violence, extremism, the absolute totalitarianism of a religious ideology as well as parts of Sharia, and to embrace a more enlightened version of Islam. So my view has been that there will have to be changes, they will have to come from the Muslim world, but we who write, who are academics and others, military analysts, must have the courage to face up to what is there, not to play a game, or to be politically correct, or to massage people's egos or susceptibilities. Now, that has brought me at times criticism. All kinds of nasty things have happened to me. I can't tell you how bad it's been at times. But I think we must be consistent. And what I think is striking in America, and here I must thank James Woolsey, there's finally a recognition that what I've been arguing for, that ideology is the fundamental issue. This is the center of gravity. Well, then, if we do not deal with this religious ideology, then we are going to lose this war.
I think you said, Patrick, a little bit earlier, that the Saudis for years have been funding in the billions of dollars this understanding of Islam, which is ultra-conservative, and that it has created a trend among even the average Muslim toward that kind of politicized thinking. How do you fight against something that powerful and that well-funded and that deeply entrenched?
I think that is, believe it or not, the main question that political leaders, whether it be your president, Mr. Obama, military leaders, national security advisors, and intelligence will have to address. If they do not address that, then I'm pessimistic as to the future. So I think your question therefore starts with the question, are our political military leaders willing to ask that question? Because that presupposes we're dealing with a religious ideology. Where I see the U.S. at this moment in time is that the military, intelligence, and political have all rejected any exploration of a religious ideology. They're trying to ban that and to say, look, let's look at the socio-political consequences.
It's just so ridiculous. That, you know, they say it's about poverty and employment, and I mean, how can they be so blind to the reality that this is about religion?
Well, a book which I've co-edited, which actually came out a month ago, deals with that exact issue. It's looking at how we're going to respond to political...
Tell us about that book and how we can get that book.
It's published by the Westminster Institute. And
my friend Bob Riley runs that.
That's correct. And one of the things which I've tried to do, and the other writers, is to say, look, we are not just dealing with the socio-political economic phenomenon. It's nothing to do just with poverty, alienation, deprivation, British colonialism, American imperialism. But there's a deeper element which has to do with an ideology which is shaped by the religion and by the text. And if we do not grapple with that, we're not really going to deal with it. Now
let me interrupt and tell people, I'm looking at the book on the Westminster Institute website. It's entitled Meeting the Ideological Challenge of Islamism. You're a co-editor, and you and Bob Riley, who's been on the show many times, are contributors. In fact, Bob and I are going to the symphony tonight to celebrate my birthday.
Oh, good for you. Good
this book, if it answers that question, is something I want to strongly recommend to my listeners. The Westminster Institute website is www.westminster/institute.org, and all you need to do is click on the book page. Let me give that one more time, www.westminster/institute.org. So you really grapple what you call the most important question of, you know, how do you turn the tide back, this tide that's been so well-funded by the Saudis?
Let me give you an illustration. If you take us Christians, you're a minister of religion, so am I, so we understand the religious context, we come from it. You and I would be the first to admit, look, in history, we often got it wrong. We did horrible things, and the Christian faith was used to justify all kinds of barbarity. So we actually put our hands up and say, guilty. But then we go on to say, look, we've got to do better. We'll go back to our text, and we will try to, as much as we can, faithfully follow the New Testament principles of love and compassion. So firstly, we admit, we repent, and then we seek a new start. Here's where the rub is. Is the Muslim world willing to say, we got it wrong at times? For them, that is a problem, because it is a loss of honor. To admit something is wrong is to admit that your religion might be defective. So whereas we can admit to guilt, to shame, to wrongdoing, they find it difficult. Now, what America and Europe, Britain and others do is to say, let's join with the Muslims. Let's not just say they may have gotten it wrong and their religion may have got it wrong. So we join with them and say, hang on, your religion really is perfect. There's these deviant groups who are not really Muslims, with weird and warped ideologies, instead of saying there are interpretations which leads them to that position. If they do not do that, they're not going to be able to progress. And sadly, your military and law enforcement, as well as your institutions of government and others, have fallen into that trap, which means the ideological training that is so desperately needed is being removed from the core curricula. And I think that's a tragedy.
Where is the leadership going to come from? Is it going to come from Egypt, from Jordan? Who do you think will stand up and begin to carry out these kind of reforms that you're calling for?
I think the dilemma we have, if we take Sunni Islam as opposed to Shia is top-down. Sunni Islam does not have a hierarchical structure. At best, it has a university presided over the Sheikh of the Al-Azhar, and so everything is meant to filter through them, and they shape policy. So you have a real dilemma, or you've got an eclectic congregation, if I can use Christian terminology, style of church government, etc., where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, the leader which has emerged more than any other is President Sisi. Now, I've been working with President Sisi. I admire him immensely, whatever people are saying. He's not a tyrant. He's not a bully, although he's being painted as such. He has called for the reform of Islam. He said to the Sheikh of the Al-Hazar, you've got to reform this religion. You've got to remove violence from your text. In the new constitution...
How has he stayed alive?
Well, this is part of the problem. You see, he's opposed to Muslim Brotherhood. He's opposed to the politicization of Islam. And he wants to see a new Islam devoid of violence. Now, I would say the U.S. and U.K., we should be welcoming the president. We should be saying, you've got it right. In calling for the reform of Islam, we should then go to Qatar, which is where the Muslim Brotherhood is based, and Saudi, with the Salafists and neo-Salafists, say, you've got to change. There are governments like the UAE, which are superb. They're saying, we've got to develop a new kind of Islam. Now, what will it look like? It would be the following. Firstly, you have to reject Sharia, particularly in terms of the political, and leave the family and personal. Secondly, you have to reject the primacy of Muhammad and his life as shaping everything. If you don't do that, you have Muhammad's battles. Thirdly, you have to reject the role of the Hadith literature. Fourthly, you have to look at the Quran, and you have to say the law of abrogation must disappear. And then you go fifthly and say the first passages of the Quran written at Mecca, which was peaceful, now is normative. Now, the country that actually attempted that was Tunisia. And I think what President Sisi is calling for is that kind of reformation of Islam that would require a great deal of thinking. Now, your good friend and mine, Bob Riley, in his remarkable work, marvelous book on Islam, where he deals with the battle between reason...
The closing of the Muslim mind.
Closing of the Muslim mind addresses this issue, and what he argues for is that unless the Muslim mind is open, a new ishtihad, which can address the text, criticize the text, come up with new interpretations for today, for Islam to embrace modern secular democracies and live within it the same way Christians have had to do, then we're going to be in serious difficulties. And I think that's the question U.S. governments, administrations, the intelligence and the military fields must be addressing at this time.
I want to remind our listeners, talking to Patrick Sugdeo, who is a convert from Muslim faith to Christianity, but who has been battling all his life for religious liberty, against religious persecution of any faith, and has been a leader, not just in the UK, but around the world, in helping those Christians in the Middle East who have been particularly targeted with his founder of the Barnabas Fund. And his relationship here in the United States through the Westminster Institute is important to note, because the Westminster Institute is where a lot of the most creative and accurate thinking is being done on the issue of the Islamic State. And I'll just quote again the title of that book that you co-edited, Meeting the Ideological Challenge of Islamism. And then that's at www.westminster/institute.org. And then your book, which can be pre-ordered on Amazon, Unmasking Islamic State. And that's revealing their motivation, theology, and end-time predictions. Let's talk about eschatology. I went to seminary. I know what eschatology is. Tell us about what is their theory of end time. They believe the whole world's going to end up under an Islamic state.
Well, if you're trying to compare it, say, with Christian eschatology, then leave out post-millenarianism, leave out the amillenarianism, and think of the pre-millenarianism.
Oh, boy, that reminds me of seminary all over again right there.
Exactly. So what you're now thinking of, very similar construct to Christian pre-millenarian eschatology. You've got the lesser signs and the greater signs. The lesser signs are things like the decline of religion, rise of immorality, all those kinds of areas. But the greater signs are the critical ones. And for Islamic eschatology, you have firstly the coming of the Mahdi, who would be the great deliverer and redeemer of the house of Islam. The idea is that they will go through great distress in this final century of Islam. They would seem to be losing, and then all seems to be lost. The Mahdi will arise and lead them into victory. Secondly, there will come the Antichrist, and he will now start to destroy, wage war, etc. And then finally, Isa, which is the Muslim world for Jesus, he will now come, and he will descend down the Isa minaret of the Grand Mosque in Damascus. And when he comes, he will come as a Muslim. He will marry, have children, die, and be buried alongside Muhammad. But what he will do is very significant. He will break all crosses, effectively destroy Christianity off the face of the earth. Secondly, all Christians will be converted to Islam. Thirdly, all pigs will be killed, synonymous with pagans and polytheists. And there are traditions which says all Jews are going to be killed. There will be the great battle that will take place, an Armageddon kind of war. A messianic empire will then be established. So what we have today is a resurgence of that eschatological understanding which is now shaping the Islamic State. And again, this was the mistake, the great failure of intelligence. They did not understand theology and how theology can be both a driver and a trigger for mass violence. The very name of IS's magazine, Dabiq, is a town close to Aleppo where it is believed a major battle between Crusader forces, Christians, will fight with Muslims, and Muslims will defeat all the Christian armies. And so you've got this imagery based on apocalyptic literature, which is now driving the mindset of these fighters, these killers and others, believing they are now in the final century. They're going to conquer the world. Isa is going to come. The Mahdi is soon to appear. And with it, they will experience final victory.
I want to ask this question because it comes up a lot in discussions of the attitude of the Arab world, the Muslim world, toward the United States. 15 years ago or so, most people would say, well, the reason they hate us is because of our support for Israel and the treatment of the Palestinians on the West Bank. How much of an Israel factor is there in the attitude toward the United States in particular?
I think the Israel factor can never be removed. There is a very strong strand within one branch of Islam, one interpretation of Islam, which is fundamentally anti-Semitic. When you link that to the existence of Israel as a Jewish state, then you see the convergence. Now, since the inception of the Organization of Islamic Conference, Israel has been very high on their agenda in terms of how they're going to deal with it. And let's leave aside the issue of a Palestinian state and Israel and a two-state, but the very existence of the Israeli state. Now, as you will know, the Hamas covenant calls for the destruction
yes.
of the Islamic State.
Yes.
So the U.S., as a protector of Israel, actually brings her into the sights of the extremists. But there's a second issue which has emerged of late. If you're in the Middle East now and reading the literature of these terrorists and others, they're actually seeing America not just from an alliance with Israel, but from a totally different position, that America is regarded as the cesspit of the world.
As the what of the world? The
cesspit. So it's a phrase in England. The cesspit is a place where nasty things happen.
Let's you mean the sewer, toilet. Sort of the sewer?
The sewer and the sewage. In other
well,
words,
yeah, that, you know, frankly, Patrick, that's my impression. I see and hear less about U.S. support for Israel than I do American decadence.
Exactly. And that's what they're saying. They're saying the decadence of America, what she has become. Now, here is where there's a massive misunderstanding. If you take, and I come to America very frequently, small-town America, the South and others, you've got one kind of America. You've got another kind of America which is portrayed in films and television like Sex and the City, which portrays a decadent America, which actually gives a totally false impression of what true America is really like. And I'm sorry to say, but Hollywood and your media has partly been responsible because it has portrayed an America which is so utterly decadent that has no...
Yeah, I don't even recognize my own culture.
Exactly.
I don't live in that world.
Exactly. And this is to do a huge disservice to the vast majority of Americans, American Christians, and others who do not buy into that. But that is how America is portrayed across the Muslim world.
But question, though, Patrick, why would thousands of Syrian Muslims want to come to the United States then?
Well, I think you have to see it from another perspective. They would say, the U.S., we totally reject this materialistic, this decadent culture, but it offers us this freedom to practice our religion in the way which we want. It gives us much greater freedom than if we were in the Muslim world. And this
are they going to practice their religion without their iPhones?
Well, I think there's a serious point here.
There is.
One of the critical points we face is that, believe it or not, the Islam that is developing in Europe and the U.S. is the ultra-conservative Wahhabist, neo-Wahhabist approach. They're using the fundamental freedoms of the U.S. to replicate that ideal Saudi approach, which I've spoken about, or the Muslim Brotherhood. So the very freedoms that exist can be used to cultivate or to germinate or incubate the very kind of grouping which may be against the fundamental values of society. There are, of course, others who will say, no, we want to come to the U.S., we want to educate our children, enjoy the economic benefits. The dilemma is, though, if you don't address the theological interpretations, then very quickly they will drift back into that ultra-conservative position.
I've been talking with, obviously, a very knowledgeable and experienced man about the world of Islam, its relationship to Christianity, to the West, to Europe, to the UK, where he lives, to the United States. Patrick Sukdale, thank you so much for being a guest today on Church and Culture. And will you come back again?
Very much so. Thank you so much.
And don't come to the U.S. without getting in touch with me. I'd love to meet you in person.
I should like that very much. And please do have a happy birthday and give my kindest regards to my dear friend and colleague, Bob.
I will. And to all of you who have been listening, please come back to listen again to Church and Culture at this hour and on this day next week.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
You might have seen a copy of the Michigan Catholic newspaper sitting in the back of your church, but have you picked one up lately? If so, you'll find we're not only Catholic news you can trust, but Catholic news you can use. Find out where your favorite priest is being assigned, read our popular Q&A columns, and learn more about your faith by reading the Michigan Catholic. Talk to your pastor or call 313-224-8000 or visit themichigancatholic.com.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
Is the feast of Christ the King today? What does it mean? Well, first of all, that Christ is in charge. Jesus is King over the whole universe. What makes for his kingly power? Well, Jesus' power is not that of the kings and leaders of this world. It's much, much more. It's divine power to give eternal life, to set people free from evil, to defeat death. It's the power of love, which knows how to soften hardened hearts and to bring peace to the harshest conflicts and to kindle hope in darkness. It can bring the highest good out of the darkest evil. You know all that, but it's good to be reminded of it. That's why we have today's feast. God's kingdom of grace never imposes itself on us. He made us free and respects our freedom. He came to testify us to the truth, and we have to decide, each according to our own conscience, who we shall follow. We have to choose to follow the world or follow Jesus. Choosing to follow Jesus doesn't guarantee success in the world's terms, but does ensure that peace and joy that only He can give comes into our life. This is apparent in every age, from the experience of the many men and women who in Christ's name and in the name of truth and justice have been able to resist the lure of earthly power in its various forms, even to the point of crowning their faithfulness with martyrdom. What a wonderful King we have. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, coming to you on the readings read today at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
Lifetime Roman Catholic Nancy Pelosi is excoriating Republicans for their efforts to defund Planned Parenthood. She accuses them of not only not understanding women nor women's health, but of not understanding the basics of sexual reproduction. She's outraged at those who were outraged at the series of videos revealing Planned Parenthood's gruesome disregard for the sanctity and dignity of unborn human life. For Pelosi, the bad people in this situation is not Planned Parenthood, but those seeking to defund it. Pelosi told reporters, quote, "This is more than Planned Parenthood. It's about women. It's about reproductive freedom. It's about respect for women's judgment about the sizing and timing of their families. How dare they be so disrespectful to women? How dare they be so disregarding of women's health issues?" Unquote. But that was not enough. Pelosi added that she thinks that Republicans need to learn more about the birds and the bees. She said, quote, "Since I have been here, it's 28 years, they've been out to get Planned Parenthood. And the hardest thing, the hardest convincing that I've ever had to do is to convince people that what was going on here was anti-family planning. It wasn't about abortion. Grant, every